The word of the Lord this morning comes to us from the first letter of Peter. We shall read from chapter 2, from verse 14 to 17, and we shall in particular dwell upon verses 9 and 10 during the sermon. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Brothers and sisters, if there is one book in the Bible which church members very little read, or even not at all, it is probably the book Leviticus in the Old Testament. One could also add the books Numbers and Deuteronomy, perhaps. Is it necessary to say that this is a big mistake? Actually, the book Deuteronomy is quoted many times in the New Testament. Do you know that only the Psalms and Isaiah are quoted more than Deuteronomy in the New Testament? And as far as Leviticus is concerned, it mainly addresses the question of sanctity before God. That is, how holy the priests of Israel, but also the whole people, must be. Holy. This word does not only mean separated for God and dedicated to him. It also means purified, so that mankind may have access to God, who is himself flawless, blameless, sinless, perfect. The theme of atoning death, of sacrifices, of expiation, is central in the book of Leviticus. For how otherwise could the holy God live in the midst of an impure people if it was not such through sacrifices? Sacrifices of expiation symbolize the necessary death of someone whom God has found guilty of disobedience. For in the beginning God said to man, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And you see, as Christians read less and less these passages of the Old Testament, as they stop trying to understand them spiritually, as they take them less and less seriously, the image of Jesus Christ, His person and His work, become also less and less understandable, more and more vague. Then Old Testament and New Testament become divorced from one another. His accomplishment of the law and the prophets is replaced by the abolishment of the law and the prophets. Even though He clearly said the contrary about His mission, what He came to do, to accomplish the law and the prophets. And so a number of sectarian groups grow inside the Christian church precisely because of this artificial divorce between Old and New Testament. The unity of God's revelation from the creation account in Genesis 1 to the prophecies about the new heavens and the new earth in the book of Revelation, with Christ as central figure, is being ignored, sometimes even denied. And then, instead of seeking the background of the gospel in the Old Testament, alternative theologians try to find it in writings which were written 100 years after the gospels, like, for instance, the so-called Gospel of Thomas. The chronology of God's redemptive acts, the unfolding of His revelation in the history of His creation, makes place for mythical ideas with some other moral lesson, in which the notion of chronology does not count anymore. And here we are left, I should say we are abandoned, to reconstruct ourselves an image of Jesus. Who was this Jesus? Where does He come from? What was His mission? How does He relate to this and that? And you see, such a reconstructed image fits or tries to fit the spirit of our time, but actually only reflects the ideologies of our time. You may have wondered why, preaching on 1 Peter, I stopped talking about Leviticus, brothers and sisters. Well, because you see, that is not how Peter, when he writes to his readers, reasons. He doesn't reason that way. His words of comfort, encouragement, and warning, they do not rest on legends or on cleverly invented stories. Rather, he knows what the background of Christ's work is. He can even write in his second letter, chapter 1, verse 16, that he was an eyewitness of His majesty. Peter goes back to the Old Testament when he writes 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you search intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. See, I trace it back. And in verse 16 of this time of chapter 1, Peter quotes a statement that appears four times, no less than four times in the book Leviticus. "Be holy, for I am holy." In verse 19, also of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter mentions the price of redemption with which we were bought back. He says, "You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And so here we have to do with a look back at Leviticus chapter 25. which deals with the right of Israelites to be bought back in case they would have sold themselves as slaves to a stranger in order to pay back their debts. In chapter 2, verse 11, we read, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires." And now, compare this with Leviticus 25, verse 23, where we read, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." See the relationship? Even our text verse looks back at the Old Testament. Let us compare just one moment, verse 9, in chapter 2 that we've read, with Exodus 19, verse 6. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful or marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now, going back to Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, we read, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me," listen, "a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Exodus 19, verse 6. And the second text verse that we have in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, can be compared in the same way with the book of the prophet Hosea in chapter 1. "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You see, in Hosea chapter 1, we read how the Lord commands his prophet to take a prostitute as his wife. Why? To symbolize the relationship that has developed between him and his people. Let us read together Hosea chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. "Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, 'Call her Lo Ruhamah.'" Those are Hebrew words. It means no mercy. Lo is a negative word in Hebrew, means no, none, not. Ruhamah, mercy. "For I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow and sword of battle or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God." So after she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo Ammi." Lo, again, not. Am, people, nation. E, the suffix E, my, that belongs to me. Lo Ammi, not my people. "For you are not my people, and I'm not your God." You see, brothers and sisters, the relationship which Peter traces between the Old Testament and the Gospel. The New Testament people is a chosen people, a royal priesthood for God, his possession, just as the Israelites were for the Lord in Exodus 19, verse 6. But in the meantime, God has shown mercy to Lo Ruhamah, and he has made his people of Lo Ammi. Now, why does Peter quote the Old Testament like this, in this way? He doesn't do it to learn very, very learned, to sound very learned to his readers, or because he's just trying to say to confer the authority of the Old Testament to his own writings. What he does, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is to reveal further what God's plan for his elect people is, in the light of the whole background of the Old Testament, without which such a further revelation would remain unintelligible. And by doing so, Peter can explain to God's people what their new identity is. In this way, the elect people can understand and live out better this new identity, because they know the background of it. You and I are indeed the recipients, the receivers of a new identity, a new citizenship. We who were not a people, we were Lo-Ami, we have become a people, God's people. Our calling is to be a royal priesthood for God. Royal priesthood. Why royal? Because we've become citizens of a kingdom which is incorruptible. Our new citizenship, with the rights and the privileges attached to it, is much better than the citizenship of the global world in which we live more and more, which claims to become more and more universal. The kingdom of which we have become citizens has as its head a king who rose from the dead. It doesn't have an impersonal administration, a bureaucracy determining the course of our lives, as we feel more and more is happening with us. At least I can say this with me in Europe. So let us look together at what our new identity and our new citizenship, at what it looks like, what it means in the light of our text. And so we shall begin with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of a spiritual building. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. That is what you confess here at Cornerstone United Reformed Church in Edmonton, is it not? The Old Testament people had to be a kind of spiritual house where God could live. A place in creation which could reflect something of God's holiness despite the fall. In the midst of all the false religions which witnessed the decay of humankind after the fall, Israel had to be a light among the nations that would witness God's holiness. Remember Leviticus. To put it differently, Israel's holiness had to be in the world a light reflecting the light of the holy God. God himself had laid down all the rules in his holy law. That is where books like Leviticus come in. The rules were laid down in order to build a holy house where God could live in communion with his people. These rules could be summed up as follows: a holy covenant between God and his people. However, although the rules were very clear, the house collapsed. God's people was later called by God, Lo-Ami, not my people. Now what happened? There was nothing wrong with the rules. God was also not indifferent towards his chosen people. He was not absent from his house. But you see, the problem was that his holiness was too heavy to bear for a sinful people. Because of their sinful nature, it was impossible for them to live according to his holy standards. Even though there were, according to the rules of the covenant, atonement sacrifices regularly presented in order to ensure reconciliation with him, the building could not stand the pressure of God's holiness. You see, for such a building to be maintained, a better cornerstone had to be put in place. See, in the architecture of the ancient world, a cornerstone was always laid according to which the walls of the building would be built, edified further. The Babylonians used to write inscriptions on it. Sometimes such a stone was placed on top of the main entrance. And this stone was essential for the stability of the whole building. In the symbolic language of the Bible, this image of the cornerstone shows that the foundation of God's holy house had to be God Himself. In the Old Testament, His revealed word was there to be the foundation of the building and to support it. But it is as if the material out of which His word is made was too heavy for the people. They could not handle the density of it, while they had to live in communion with Him in this holy abode. So God showed His love to His chosen people further by becoming Himself the cornerstone of this spiritual dwelling. His word was revealed further when His Son Jesus Christ became flesh. And Peter quotes again from the Old Testament to convey this message to his readers. First, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 28 verse 16. And then he quotes from Psalm 118 verse 22. They both use this image of the cornerstone. And he applies this image to Christ. As God and man in one person, Christ came to live among us so that the holy house of God could from now on rest on an unshakable foundation. And this is Peter's message to his readers, but not only to his readers from the first century who were scattered through persecution. To us also, brothers and sisters, to us also, for we too, who are not part of the old people of Israel and who were not a people for God, we have become His people. To us, to whom no mercy then was then shown, God has showed mercy when He made of us His possession, His spiritual dwelling. What a wonderful privilege, is it not, brothers and sisters? And now we must ask ourselves, but what does it exactly mean to be a royal priesthood for God? What are the requirements attached to this new status? Well, verse 5 of our text puts it as follows. You also, like living stones, you are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So it goes about bringing spiritual sacrifices to God. Not anymore sacrifices of atonement as prescribed by the book Leviticus, because the cornerstone of our spiritual building, Jesus Christ, did it for us once forever. But rather sacrifices which reflect the character, the density, the solidity, and the beauty of the cornerstone. Those are the sacrifices that we must bring. We cannot be characterized in our lives by another color or another grade of quality than that of the cornerstone. Otherwise, we have no place in such a building. We cannot be taking the color or the grade of quality of other buildings which do not have Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. For we are the very people of God, His possession, a nation put apart for Him. Certainly, there are many other buildings in the world. After the fall, some of them were erected long time ago, and they have a long history. Could speak of the temples of other religions, We could speak of the temples of human wisdom, all kind of philosophical systems, speculations. Other buildings have a shorter history. Some have collapsed shortly after having been built. We've seen that in the 20th century with the buildings of ideologies that destroyed a great deal of humankind. Temples of fascism, the temple of communism, of all kinds of nationalisms. And other buildings will collapse probably very soon, like the temple of globalization as we see it growing, probably to its doom. Sooner or later, all these buildings which have been erected by mankind to last forever, they will collapse. And why? Simply because they rest on a dead or on a corruptible cornerstone. But as regards our spiritual house, brothers and sisters, we know that it rests on a living stone, which was chosen by God for the place of honor, for the royal place. Therefore, in our priestly service, we must adopt the character of our living and incorruptible cornerstone. See, living and incorruptible. These two characteristics witness precisely the royal character attached to our priestly service. Christ is our King. He who rose from the dead, who triumphs over Satan, and who lives forever. Now you will ask perhaps, who will administer these characteristics to us? How are we going to receive them? Well, Peter gives us the answer in verse 5 when he speaks of a holy priesthood and of spiritual sacrifices. Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit cannot be missed here. He will equip us to receive more and more the color and the quality grade of the cornerstone for His life-giving. Since God chose us as His own possession, we must not doubt that His Spirit will equip us. And now, after, from verse 11 onwards, Peter outlines the concrete implications of our royal priesthood. It is precisely an appeal to a holy lifestyle which stands in contrast with the lifestyle of the pagans. Remember, we remain always stones of God's holy house. A stone cannot excuse itself and become for a while part of another corrupt building. If you try to do so, you run the risk of collapsing together with a rotten cornerstone, if you excuse yourself a moment. As citizens of an eternal and incorruptible kingdom, we must know that in the world we are strangers and sojourners, meaning that we do not adopt the quality grade and the color of the other stones of other buildings. We know now what our new identity is. We do not form part of the rotten buildings around us, although we live in their midst and they are around us. But we remain a covenantal people who always put first God's rules in our lives, without being either hypocritical or proud. For we know that earlier we were not a people. We know that earlier we also did not receive any mercy. So Peter's warning towards the royal priesthood in verse 16 is the same that we read every now and then in Paul's, the Apostle Paul's writings. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. You will find this in Galatians 5, among many other passages, is it not? We may not allow that our glorious cornerstone, which gave us priestly and royal privileges, become a stone that causes us to stumble and a rock that makes us fall. On the contrary, your relationship with the unbelievers should be characterized by a witness of God's holiness at all times. See, this unbeliever will see the light in your life. And do not make a mistake. It will make an impression on him or on her. I'm not saying that such a relationship is an easy one. Because first, we know very well our own sins often convey a bad witness outside. And how much damage we can do sometimes. We do not realize that when people, we sin in the world towards other people and people identify us as Christians, what damage it does to Christianity. On the other hand, maybe you will get neighbors who are a homosexual couple, drunkards, people who misuse the name of the Lord. Whatever the case may be, as almost shocking as it may be, verse 12 tells us that we are not supposed to speak badly of them. Rather, even though they would speak badly of you, because you don't want to become part of their unholy building, you must work to live an exemplary life before them. Show proper respect to everyone and love the brotherhood of believers, says verse 17. And about this verse 17, if you look at it, you will find that it is again a quote from the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 21. So this kind of witness brings us now to the last characteristic of the kingly priesthood which God has made of us. Verse 9 opens a wonderful missionary vision. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Our lifestyle, our dealings with other believers, but also with unbelievers, is a witness toward the world. But we are also called to let resound our witness throughout the earth. As we're reading, we've read in Exodus 19, verse 6, is it not? The Lord told His people Israel, the whole earth is mine. And now, the spiritual house of God is growing in stature, in size, in height. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's covenanted people, called to be holy before God and before the pagan nations by obeying the stipulations of the covenant. But in Jesus Christ, all the nations are now openly invited to become part of this holy dwelling of God. All the nations. In the Old Testament, the task of the Levites was to address a sacrifice of expiation to God. After the coming of the Lamb of God, our priestly duty, is to call people of all languages and all nations to be reconciled with God on the ground of Jesus' atoning death, and to become part of His house, so that they can edify their lives upon the foundation of the cornerstone. The stones of other crumbling buildings must be called to embrace the color and the quality grade of the living cornerstone and to come and rest upon it. They who are not yet a people outside, they must become God's people together with us. Through us, who have become a royal priesthood, God calls them out of darkness into His marvelous light. Out of darkness into His marvelous light. And what are weapons in this holy battle? Well, the personal testimony of a holy lifestyle and the proclamation of God's redemptive acts. And thus is God's plan for His people implemented, you see. Thus, and only thus, do we become carriers, bearers of His wonderful light. And thus, can we rightly be called a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Amen.